So the message today is basically twofold. It starts off with what is the necessary characteristic to be a believer. And then secondly, along with that, what is the necessary characteristic to be used of God? And then that's the first part. And the second part is the analysis of the rich man, which is largely misunderstood. So we'll start with something familiar, 1 Samuel 15:17. So Samuel said, and this is speaking of King Saul, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? As you recall from the story of Saul, he was anointed king over Israel, and in the early days, his heart was toward God, but as time passed, things had changed. We want to be mindful of how our hearts are in relationship to the Lord Jesus as to whether we would be used of God in ministry or not. On that note, let's open in prayer. Our God and Father, we want you to minister to us the truth that is presented in your word. We want to be open, and we want to be honest. Help us to communicate our desire to be faithful and to be right according to your word, so that we demonstrate honestly the testimony of a changed life. We do not intend to be hypocritical, but we tend to demonstrate by the way in which we live to a world that is needy that we know Christ and we have been changed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our verses are Matthew 19:13-30, and I can read them, but make sure I don't walk off the end. Then little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray, but the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and departed from there. Jesus counsels, oh, that's a heading. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these have I kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Then Peter answered and said to him, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last shall be first. Big faith of a little child, Matthew 19, 13, and 14. Then little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them. We just read this earlier. When Saul was significant in his eyes, when he was insignificant in his eyes, he was significant in God's eyes. Here's a few points about the characteristics of Saul and his ministry. His ability to prosper depended on his faithfulness to his God. When he played the game by his understanding or rules, then he was big in his eyes and insignificant in God's eyes. He went from being used of God to using God. These are three characteristics that we are tempted to model. When we're young in Christ, our curiosity is high, we are humble, and God is a big deal. But as we live the Christian life, become acclimated to church, build friendships, and we become known by other people, we tend to learn to play the game. And we play this game called church. That means on Sunday you should be in church. That means you should do certain things before you eat. You should pray. And you should just do things. And it becomes ritual. Becomes religion. Saul was the king of Israel. He went to battle one time and he decided to consult God. And he did it in a selfish way. And the kingdom was taken from him. And he saw that his position and who he was as being more important than who God was. And it was then that his faith turned little and he was insignificant in God's eyes and he was no longer used. So he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." The Christian life starts with obedience to the commandments. Have you ever heard from people that said, "Listen, I just keep the commandments"? That's where you start. But that's not the end. When somebody declares that, that is like saying, "I still eat my meals out of a jar, a small jar." That's nothing to be proud of. Commandments is where you start. Many people see the Christian life as a list of items to check off. If they have performed their duties, they have good standing with God. What the rich man was having trouble with was he saw his life before God as just a matter of performing duties to a list. He could say something like, "Yes, I believe in Jesus based upon the truth of God's word. Yes, I have been baptized. Yes, I joined a church. Yes, I go to church when I can. Yes, I read my Bible when I can. Yes, I pray when I can. Yes, I'm a testimony when I can." And, I mean, what else is there? If you've done that, isn't that it? Well, it's not it. But that's the rut or the tendency we fall into. And we just live the same thing over and over again, and that's all we do. Do you think the world that doesn't know Christ, do you think they are curious about that kind of life? I don't think they are. I think they say, "Well, he just goes to church and he just does this and he just does that and that's it. But I don't think that's the way we're supposed to live. I don't think that's what God intended. And as you see, you'll find out from the interplay between the rich man and Jesus what Jesus really desires us to do. The young man had plans for this life and the life beyond, but he didn't include God's plan in his plan. Who is at the center of your decisions? Are you deciding who will be pleased by your life? Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard this saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Notice that he didn't say, give to the poor and you'll have wealth in heaven. Or he didn't say you'll have money in heaven. He said treasure. Treasure is something we associate great value with. Money in a bank account, yeah, so what? That's like gas in the tank. It just gets you through. But treasure is something that you dream about, you think about, you live for, your whole life is composed of. And he was helping the man to see that the things he amassed define him, but do not speak of God. And he wanted the man to accumulate treasure that spoke of God. My question to you is, if I look at your life and you don't tell me, but I look at your life and I'll make assumptions about who you are, will your life speak of your treasure, of your accomplishments, of the things you are, or will your life speak of the treasure that you have in heaven? Will it speak of your relationship with God? Have you convinced yourself that what you require is what God requires? There are people who have decided and defined their life based upon what they think. And they're pretty sure that God's in line with their thinking. And they're pretty sure that that's all that's necessary. You have to get into a church, you have to make some relationships, and then you have to figure out a plan or a schedule of how you do church. And then you just do it. And that's all there is to it. I don't think that's the case. I think that there's more to it than that, and I hope you'll see. The definition of a rich man. One who has maximized the value of this life over the value of eternal life. There is a shirt with a slogan that says this, and maybe you've seen it. It says, life is good. Ever seen that? And then it has a peanut butter and jelly on it. Well, that's a true statement. Life is good. But I saw another T-shirt that says, life is good on the front, and on the back it says, eternal life is better. That's a good shirt. The rich man is not one who is obviously or outwardly rich only. A rich man could be a poor person. A rich man could be a person who is, how would you say, their living is provided by another. Their living is provided by another source. They can be a rich man. Somebody who has this world's good and somebody who doesn't have this world's goods, they could both be rich. Because riches in God's eyes is not defined by dollar signs and things. It's defined by the characteristic of your heart. One who maximized the value of this life over the value of eternal life. You can tell them, because when you speak with them, they can't wait to tell you about what they have, what they want to have, what they hope they will have, what they hope doesn't happen so they won't lose what they have, so they can have what they want to have in the future. It goes on and on. And so then when they say, but I'm a Christian, I go to Blair Ridge Baptist Church, I do this and this, you disregard all that because it doesn't matter. It says that present life is more important than eternal life because that's what I reflect to you by the way I live and the way I speak. Jesus said, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and have treasure in heaven. The idea here is perfection, or a better way to say it, if thou wilt be true, if thou wilt have integrity, if thou wilt be wholesome in the Christian sense, then do this. He is saying that if your present temporal life is to line up with who Jesus is, so people don't see a disparity, do this. Any discussion of treasure evokes thoughts of having more and keeping it. I remember once I had a conversation with a gentleman who had taken his money out of the bank and bought coins. So if he had $100 in the bank, he bought $100 worth of quarters or half dollars. If he had $1,000, he had more. Then he went home, took all of the stuff out of the containers, laid on the ground and threw it into the air, and it fell on him. And he did it again and again. He said there was no benefit in doing it. And we're thinking to ourselves, no kidding. Like that's supposed to matter. And I thought, why would you even do it? It seems silly. Well, he saw it in the movies and he heard people talk about it and he wanted to do it just to make sure people were telling the truth. They were. He said, I really felt stupid. And he said, I need to tell you this. Even though I feel stupid, I need to tell you this to help you understand that my viewpoint of riches and my viewpoint of God were skewed. They weren't in line. And I almost had to do what I knew was stupid to help me understand I'm doing this wrong. Treasure always has possession associated with it. It is something you gain with the intention to keep and for it to grow. That's a key point going back to the idea of a rich man is somebody that maximizes the value of this life over eternal life. Ask yourself the question, is the characteristic of what you are all about this life? Or is the characteristic about what you are about eternal life? Think about what you think about. Think about what you talk about. Think about what you tell other people. And then you will understand. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Surely I say unto you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Notice the word hard. It didn't say impossible, it said hard. It's not that it can't be done, it's just very unlikely that it can be done. The struggle that takes place is to repent of your sin and trust Jesus for redemption requires faith. You have to switch the faith from yourself and your possessions to faith in Jesus. Some would say, well, that's no big deal. Yep, it's no big deal, but it is difficult. So doing it for eternal life, many have done. Maintaining it so you represent an honest picture of what it means to be changed and have Christ's view in your life, that's not oftentimes done. We live our lives for the prosperity and the possessions this life affords. And we get that mixed up. There's a man, his name is Peter Peters. He was in a Russian concentration camp for more of his life than he wasn't. When I spoke to the man, it would be 20 years ago, he said many more people misuse prosperity than misuse punishment or torture. He said, when I was in the concentration camp under the Soviet regime, I had no difficulty placing my trust in Jesus moment by moment, day by day. He said, in fact, it's hard for me to tell you how bad the punishment was because it never really occurred to me that anything was wrong. But he said, people who are blessed with this world's goods will suffer more torture and punishment than I did if they won't put them into perspective, because they're always making a decision between prosperity and the Savior. Prosperity and the Savior. What do I talk about? What do I think about? What do I represent? What's important to me? And it's a continual struggle. And instead of being a demonstration of truth to the world, they're just continuously struggling. And they never really get anywhere. And the message that the church has by its missionaries, the redeemed, us, never gets sent. Because we're continuously wondering about what if and how and our money and our possessions and our things and our future and on and on and on. And nothing gets done. The camel story. What does that mean? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. My girlfriend and wife, which are the same person because I still like her, had lunch yesterday. We were talking about this. Inquisitively, she said, why would God use an example that is difficult to understand, doesn't completely make sense, and causes more questions than it answers? I go, that is a good point. I think I can answer that. Many people say this: it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get to heaven. And then an inquisitive person says, but camels don't go through eyes of needles. In fact, if a camel went through an eye of a needle, you would have to take him apart and put him in small pieces and get him through. And after you got him through the other side, you would have a real difficult time putting him back together. And if you did put him back together, he certainly would not be alive. Why would God say that it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God if he really meant impossible? Well, that's not what it means completely. The Greek word for camel in the New Testament was translated kamelios, K-A-M-E-L-I-O-S. And in time, kamelios started to mean camel, like it says. And the eye of a needle, the eye of a needle. But that's not how the story goes. How the story really goes is that kamelios was supposed to be translated camel, hair, rope. I see the lights going on. Camel hair rope. If you have a needle, you have to have thread. If you don't have thread, don't talk about the needle. Because that's what you do with a needle. You put thread in it and you sew. So at the time that the New Testament was being delivered to the people, a very common thing that people had was rope. And it was camel hair rope. What is being said here is it's difficult for a camel hair rope to go through the eye of a needle, it's that difficult for a rich man to get to heaven. But as my girlfriend said, she says, but it's not impossible. That's correct. It's not impossible. It's just real hard. My son would say, Dad, do I have to take that whole rope apart and put it through one strand at a time? And I would say, yeah. And then you would get a post-teenager, young adult response. And some of you know what that looks like. And some of you know what that sounds like. and that's what you get. So the conclusion isn't that it can't be done. It's who will go through the process and the hassle to do it. Mostly nobody. So it's very hard. You can look up these websites if you want to get the information. I thought it was intriguing. So it's hard for a camel hair rope to go through the eye of a needle. And just as that is difficult, it's that difficult for a rich man to get to heaven. So the operative question is, are there rich men in heaven? Yes, there are rich men in heaven. Are there a lot of them? No. No, because a very big decision had to be made on the behalf of these people. And they had to disassociate their faith in what they've accomplished to put their faith in what God has accomplished. Then they needed to grow and develop the treasure in their relationship with Jesus and not put the emphasis on the things that they've amassed. An Old Testament parallel to a New Testament truth. Jeremiah 17:9. This is a familiar verse to some people. It says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? For those who know," you know what it says. "For those who don't know," and this is new to you, it means that because we have sin in our heart, the capacity for us to misunderstand, to misrepresent, to do things incorrectly, even though we think or are pretty much sure that we're doing things right, is very strong. And so we need to use God's word as the measuring stick, as the foundation to what we believe, and not just the way we feel. The preceding verses are interesting to me because it talks about what we're talking about. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord, for he shall be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land which is not inhabited. You can get the picture, a desert, hot, blowing winds, a shrub. Not a tree, a shrub. And there is good. There is benefit, but you don't see it because you're completely absorbed with the environment and the things around you. And life is hard. Life is tough. Man, if I don't get down and make it for myself, no one's going to make it for me. So you just, your whole life is set on, it's about me. It's about my future. It's about my life. It's about the things I have. Boy, I hope things don't go wrong. I hope the car doesn't break down. Because if it does, I'll never, never have it. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord, for he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river and will not fear when heat comes. But its leaf will be green, and it will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. Psalms chapter 1. You will be planted by the rivers of water, and God will be your blessing, and God will be your stay. And even though the present day may look ugly, and you can't figure out how to solve it, God is still God. Jeremiah 17:10. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. There's a word in those verses that you want to concentrate on that we'll talk about next that's very significant if you're a believer in Jesus. Fix your mind on, well, it's better on that screen than it is on this screen, but that is a fruit tree. And it's been pruned to produce fruit. Typical fruit-bearing believer. Many blossoms. It's pretty. Many blossoms, from a believer's perspective, means sense of attractiveness. Fits in with surrounding trees. I mean, if you're going to be a fruit tree and you're going to be an orchard, you've got to have blossoms, right? filled out speaks of age. Tree has been pruned for attractiveness and shape, ornamental, not for fruit bearing. Fruit is produced, but it's wormy, small, bumpy, sour, thick-skinned. You've done it, and I've done it, and we don't do it anymore. Somebody says, I got a fruit tree in my yard. You can have all the fruit you want. Usually when something costs nothing, it has no value. And so you go over to the tree and look for an apple that looks to be good. You don't know there's a worm on the other side. But you grab the fruit, you pluck it from the tree, you bite into it, and you wince and go, oof, boy, is this thing sour. And then the worm crawls through and greets you, and you look at it and toss it and go, never again. It's not even worth my time. There's a reason why it's given away free. Branches too high, long, gnarled, and thin. Available fruit isn't easily harvested. Special effort required. High maintenance. Prone to disease and illness. Limited life, unpredictable fruit bearing. Fruit has no strong attachment to the tree. Much of the fruit falls to the ground on its own. Fruit easily dislodged by shaking, moderate winds, etc. If you have fruit trees in your yard, you will notice that this time of year, you don't mow under the tree because there's a bunch of apples on the ground. Then that's followed by flies, fruit flies. That's followed by apple maggots. That's followed by a big mess. And then you might clean it up going into winter if you get the right weather. And what you're thinking is, for the fruit that I get off this tree, I put more work into it and get nothing. Would you like the fruit trees that I have in my yard so you can put them in your yard? Well, we actually take care of ours, but many people have fruit trees that they just as soon pull up because of that reason. Get this picture in your mind. That's typical. Typical fruit bearing is dependent on the lifestyle of the individual instead of the future intent of the caretaker. The tree decides what conditions are to be addressed and what needs to be changed. The demands of fruit bearing cause the tree to adjust on the basis of what appears to be best at the time. That sounds good. But last time I checked, the quality of fruit is not based upon the tree. What? I mean, aren't there good trees and bad trees? Yes, there are. But the quality of the fruit is not based upon the tree. It's based on the caretaker. And if the tree spends no time with the caretaker, it just produces fruit like everybody else. It's small, it's wormy, it's bumpy, it's thick-skinned, it's sour, and mostly falls to the ground. That's typical. The question is, will that tree, the previous tree, produce fruit? Yep, it'll produce fruit. Lots of it. Lots of it. The mature fruit-bearing believer, does that tree look like the previous tree? Sort of, but not really. This is a mature fruit tree. These are the kinds you see in orchards where people intend to sell the fruit to make money. The trunk looks different. Minimum blossoms, selective fruit only. Desirable fruit is produced, consistent with the desire of the caretaker. Strong, well-developed trunk and supporting limbs, time with the caretaker willing to be changed and sculpted. Full-flavored, desirable, and lasting fruit, time with the caretaker and goal-centered. Tree is nurtured and protected during times of dormancy. Fruit is easily harvested without special equipment and is available for the taking. Long life typically beyond a single generation with continual predictable fruit because of strong branches. Desirable fruit is still produced in old age. Spurs hold fruit until it is harvested. People go, what does that mean? That means there's a special mechanical characteristic of the fruit tree where the fruit is held onto a thing called a spur until it's harvested. So when it rains and it shakes and the wind's outside, if the fruit isn't harvested, it doesn't fall. How much fruit is underneath these trees this time of the year? Not very much at all. A mature fruit-bearing tree is fully dependent on the caretaker. The fruit quality and the duration are based on the time spent with the caretaker, allowing his goals, sculpting, and fruit production to be the standard to measure growth and fruit quality. If I ask you, are you producing fruit? A common answer is yes, but that's not the question. It's not, are you producing fruit? It's, are you producing quality fruit? But that's not the question either. The question is, are you producing fruit consistent with the desire of the caretaker or the one who gives life? For us, that's Jesus. So it's not, are we producing it? It's not, do we want to produce it? It's, is the fruit we are producing consistent with the caretaker? And that answer is based upon a word called relationship. If we have belief but we have no relationship, we have fruit, but it's small, bumpy, wormy, thick-skinned, and distasteful. Will this tree produce fruit? What do you think? Yeah, it will. It won't produce as much, but all it produces will be good. When you pick a piece of fruit to eat, do you care how it tastes? Last time I checked, I do. Is taste the only characteristic you use to judge the quality? No. In fact, let me tell you a silly but interesting story. A man who I work with had an apple orchard, and he was telling me about the apples that he produced. And I'm thinking, ho-hum, who cares? I mean, apple orchard, apples are apples. And he said, we produce a very delightful apple. He said, have you ever eaten a peach? I go, well, sure. He goes, you can't eat a peach like an apple. I think, what? What do you mean you can't eat a peach like an apple? He goes, if you ate a peach like an apple, juice would be dripping off your earlobes because peaches are juicy. And I said, what are you saying? He said, my apples are as juicy as peaches. I said, I would like to have some of your apples. Can you bring some in? He goes, no. I go, don't you pick your apples and sell them? He goes, sort of. We pick them and sell them, but we don't pick them. People do. Well, wait a minute, I'm missing some here. And he goes, okay, let me back up. I have two daughters. They are in their teens. And I wanted to teach them the value of what it means to be a good businessman. In this case, a business person. And so a lot of people think fruit is about planting a tree and then having people come out and pick the fruit, put it in a bushel basket, and then you pay by the bushel. Well, I said, yeah, that's what you think. He goes, we don't pick our fruit. We call customers and they come over and pick it in about a 10-day window. He said, they pick everything. And then we call people, and they come out after the harvest is over and wonder if there's any fruit left. And we say, there isn't. And they go, no, no. And they go, I'm sorry, this year is done with. He had dwarf apple trees, and each tree had about 10 apples on it. Seems like a waste of time. But his daughter so meticulously cared for, pruned, fertilized, watered the trees, and they watched the time when the fruit was ready, and then they called customers and said, the 10-day window is here, come out and pick them. When 10 days is up, they're gone. And people came out in droves and cleaned those trees. And I said, what's your point? And he said, the point of good business isn't what you sell and the money you make. The point of good business is what you do to produce a product that people automatically want. You don't have to sell it. Wow, what a concept. So the question obviously is, what kind of fruit are you manufacturing? If you'll notice on your sheets, there's a bunch of lines toward the bottom. They were all supposed to be in one side, and then another set of lines, but our friend that edited this ran out of paper. Now, on her computer screen, she continued them, but it didn't print that way. So all the lines are jumbled together. But we like that. We like a challenge. We like things to be a little bit different than norm, so we have to think through. So what kind of fruit are you manufacturing? What are you producing with your mouth? What are you producing with your attitude? What do your neighbors see when they see your life? How do you treat your siblings, underlings? I couldn't come up with anything else that started with you that sounded like a sibling. So yesterday I yell out to Sheila and I go, Sheila, can you give me a synonym for a word sibling that starts with you? Her answer was, what? So I just moved on, put underlings in there, and we'll go to the next point. F. As time plays out, what will be revealed about the future you're living your life for? What fruit do your actions produce? Well, I live for myself. Who cares? I mean, isn't it about me? How do you respond to difficulty? What is the nature of your character? Somebody has said when times are difficult, when stresses are on, when your health is falling apart, when the world is falling apart, the way in which you address the world defines your character. What do you dream about that isn't readily known? Where or what are your fears? You think, well, who cares? Take a fearful individual, a fearful child, and that's constantly on their mind. It's hard to even enjoy life because what if this happens? What if this happens? What if this happens? If this happens and this happens and I got to protect myself against this and I got to protect myself. Well, I sure like to be them. What is the end result of your beliefs? Is it just something you do like Saul did? Or is there an end result? Do you do it for a reason? What do you really mean by what you say? What we say is one thing. What we intend is not always the same thing. How do you respond to the state of the world? Do you have Jesus and does that matter? Or is what you hear on the news and everything else drive the way in which you live? Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Here's the last thing we're going to do. And I neglected, and I thought in one sense, we don't need to do this. But in another sense, I think we do. Have your fruit rated for quality. Who rates the fruit on a tree? The tree or the customer? If you have fruit and you have no customers, that's a problem. We all produce fruit. What kind of fruit are you producing? The question is, if you're going to rate your fruit, you're not going to do it. You need somebody else to do it. So if you put down MAN always for manufacturing, there's supposed to be another sash, a window, another mark for you to put the rating for that type of fruit. But you don't rate the fruit. You pass the sheet of paper to the person who knows you best, and they rate the fruit on your tree based upon whether it's self-seeking, typical fruit-bearing believer, God-seeking, a mature believer, or needs pruning. And so you have these spaces, and then you put the letters inside. I ran out of space like Andy ran out of space, so I ran out of space too, so we're on the same page. And then you rate them, but you don't rate them. You pass your sheet to the person next to you, and you let them rate you. But they don't rate you on the basis of how you acted today or how you acted last week, because that's not honest. They rate you on the basis of your heart. And so then you put in values like this. You know, mouth, for instance, could be self-seeking. Your attitude could be God-pleasing. Could get down to siblings. That needs to be pruned because there's stuff there that ain't right. And you rate the person next to you if you really care. Now, in the case of my friend and his apple orchard, because he didn't pick the fruit and he didn't sell it by the bushel basket, do you think he cared about how his fruit was judged by his customers? That was his whole business. We should be concerned how our fruit is rated or judged by the people who are the consumers of our lives. There are things in our life that are obvious, speaking, the way we treat people, our intentions, and there are things that are not obvious. But they all make for a Christian life that's desirable. So if I ask the question, are you ministering to people truth? Are you witnessing to people? I shouldn't ask that. What I should ask first is, are you in the business of manufacturing fruit based upon the desire, the intention, and the sculpting of the caretaker? In this case, Jesus. If you are, you are a very good candidate for producing fruit. A tidbit here that you need to know. Mature fruit trees produce their best fruit late in life. And keep producing and keep producing past the generation of the original caretaker. I'm told that there are fruit trees that have been planted centuries ago that still produce fruit because they were sculpted and taken care of. Most fruit trees don't last in your yard more than 10 years because they look like the first picture. Our final point. Fruit is judged by the customer and the caretaker, not the producer. If you are the only judge of the fruit you produce, you are misleading yourself. If my fruit is valuable, it will be judged and valued by the people that I relate to. And if I think it's only important for me to judge my fruit, I am self-deceived. And we all know many apple trees that have fruit that the apple tree thinks is good enough, but nobody ever takes any fruit from it because it's undesirable. Let's pray. You've said in your word, Lord Jesus, that there are about us many things in life that you have used for examples as to how we should live the Christian life. You've put together parables. You've put together word pictures in your word so it would become practical and clear to us what we are to be, how we are to believe, and what will be the culmination of our works in our life. As you've taught us, help us to be honest and help us to make changes in our life that would please you and represent fruit consistent with the giver of life. In Jesus' name, amen.